Okay, welcome everybody to session number 8 of Pirkei Avos. Today we continue, we're on chapter 3, the 7th Mishnah. Right? Okay, 7th Mishnah. Rabbi Chalapta ben Deisa Ish Kfar Hananya Oimer. Okay, this great rabbi said the following, that when there is asara yoishvim vayishkim b'teira shchina shrua b'neyam, that 10 people sitting learning Torah, the divine presence is there with them. We're going again on the chashivas, the importance of Torah, and that how when a person learns Torah, no matter how big or small the group, to some extent God is with us and listening, and that things are being recorded, and it's like we don't realize how chashuv, how important it is, okay, that we actually have the ability, it's amazing if you think about it, to bring God's presence here with us. There's no greater form of service of God than Torah. We say it every day. Of all the mitzvahs, Torah is keneged kulam, okay? So, to such an extent, that brings the divine presence. Okay, so 10 sitting together, the divine presence is resting amongst them. Okay, so 10 people brings the Shekhinah, Elokim Nesav V'das Kel, that's the quote they use, that God dwells in the assemblance of God. An assemblance of God, an assembly, is 10. Now, from this word, Adas, it would mean 10 men, actually, because that we derive from the Torah, with the 10 spies, actually, is one of the places they derive it. Where do we know even 5? Okay, quotes another verse that when there's 5, that God is established with a grouping here on earth, a grouping from they relate to as being 5. Okay, Munayin Afil Shalisha, where do we know even 3 people sitting learning Torah? Hashem's there. Shnemar Bekerav Elohim Yishpat. That in the like in the assembly of the judges, right, that God is there, he's found. Umanayim Afil Shnayim, where do you know even 2? Shnemar Az Nidab Yir Hashem Yishroyeo V'yakshav Hashem V'yishma. He quotes the pasuk. This pasuk is from Malachi, that every God-fearing man talked to his neighbor, and Hashem listened. Okay, Umanayim Afil Achad, where do you know even 1 person sitting by themselves learning? Shnemar V'kol Makom Asher Asker Shmi Avo Elecha V'achticha, every place that my name is mentioned, I'll come there and bless you. Okay? So, obviously, we do have another principle called Uberoiv Am Hadras Melech. With the greater assembly is more honor to the king. And the more people there is, right, the greater honor is for Torah. That's a halachic issue, by the way, Berov Am. Because, for example, all things being equal, let's say you are in some place like New York, where there's a multitude of different shuls you can go to. You should go, all things being equal. There's other factors, but you should go to the shul that's bigger, right? Because more people, more honor for Hashem. Saying Yehei Shmei Rabba and Amen to answering brachas, saying Amen or answering the brachas, right, with 100 people is a much greater praise of Hashem than doing it with just 30 people, whatever, okay? All things equal. Also, that's why the custom by us on Kiddush, you know, is like one guy will have everybody in mind. That's another idea of Berav Am, rather than everybody doing their own individual Kiddush. Not everybody holds that way. Chassidim in particular hold that everybody should do their own Kiddush. But according to those, like most of us, the Ashkenaz world, that hold that one man, you know, says Kiddush, has everybody in mind, this is the reason. Berov Am Hadas Melech. The greater the assembly, the more honor it is to the king. That's 100% wrong. That's not why we come to show. We do not come to show as a social function, even a good social function, which is love for your fellow Jew. And Rob, there is something, you're right, when you're together with your fellow Jews that you strengthen each other, but that's not the reason we come to shul. You come to shul to daven to Hashem. It's a tremendous intimacy. when you're in Shul Davin, you should consider, I am standing directly before God, a personal, private audience. That's the way you're supposed to picture it. At the same time, you know, God likes it very much that all His children are together serving Him. There's that aspect. But our thought process, that's God's thought process. Our thought process is, I have a personal audience with the King of the world. It's the most intimate thing. That's why, that's one of the reasons, the mechitza, the one that's closest to you physically on earth, your wife, your spouse, right, can't be next to her. That's contradictory to the intimacy that you're supposed to have between you and your Creator. That might distract from it. It goes further. Little children, you're not supposed to kiss your children in shul. You don't divide up your love. When you're in shul, it's just you and your Creator. Just you and God. It's the most personal, intimate relationship possible, the greatest. That's some of the beauty behind that mechitza now. Okay? You understand that? Okay, so that's very important. So, it's interesting. On one end, there's that aspect, but with the multitude of people answering Amen, Yeshmei Rabba, these great, it's a tremendous honor, whatever that means, praise to Hashem. So, it is an interesting dichotomy. At one hand, it's a personal, just you and God, and at the other hand, the more the merrier, the more the better. But from the aspect of giving honor to God, to answering the brachas and all assembling to pray. Okay? It's an interesting thought process you have, and I hear the logic in it, but it's not the halacha. The halacha is the opposite. As a matter of fact, you know, all the halachas of shul, you know what we learned it out from? The ultimate shul, the Holy Temple, the Beis HaMikdash. And the Beis HaMikdash was a very crowded place. It was a very crowded place. When we used to go up there, in fact, miracles happened. A miracle happened. It was so crowded that no one... In fact, it's in our Pirkei Avos. God willing, we'll get to it, that one of the miracles was that no one felt pressed. And it was very pressed. But yet everybody felt they had room. And when everybody bowed, everybody all of a sudden miraculously had 6 feet. Which really, physically, they didn't. It was so crowded. And from that and many other halakhas, we learn the halachas of our, which is called our shul, which is called a miniature temple. So that's the idea. Believe me, I can relate to what you're saying, because me personally, I like a little steeple. I feel very, that's why I said at the beginning, all things being equal. Because there's factors, there's other factors, but that's the halacha. We have to realize that. Okay, I also feel like in a big place I get lost and my attention span goes, which is probably better for me, because then I have an excuse why I don't have any, you know, intentions in prayer. Well, the other person, I don't have any excuse. But at any rate, I also like a small little, you know, place. And you're right, the rabbi is strengthened by the congregation, and you know, vice versa. All these factors. But we have to sometimes, that's why I said all things being equal, but sometimes we have to make distinctions of what we think personally is good for us and what the halacha is. This has happened many times. It happened recently to me. Someone asked me a question, and I could relate to it very much because I myself went through it. And that was, he feels such an intimacy when he davens to Hashem in the privacy of his home. Right? I think we've all gone through this. When you first start davening, you feel fantastic in your little, you know, your little room, whatever, your little designated spot, or out in the fields, whatever it is, diving to Hashem. And when you come to shul, you feel nothing. You know, you just lose it all. And for a long time, this individual did not want to come to shul. So I told him, I said, I guarantee you, you'll have the experience I did. And that is, once you come to shul, and you automatically like feel the support system around you, there's no way you're going to be able to daven by yourself again. It'll be just the opposite. When you have to daven by yourself, sometimes I go out of town and do certain work, and I have to daven myself, it's very difficult. Very difficult. So why am I bringing this? This is an example of sometimes we are like children. Sometimes what we think is good for us is because we're on a certain spiritual immaturity. Right? So we think that's what we... But really, the truth is, when we get more spiritually mature, we see just sometimes the opposite is what's best for us. And even though, you know, like a small little shul sounds very geschmack, all things being equal, It's the honor of Hashem that we're concerned about, not always our personal comfort. The Pirkei, in the Talmud, it mentions what was the reward for different things. The reward for going to a funeral, right, is listening to the eulogy, for example. And the reward for going to a Torah lecture, interesting, they say, is the fact that you put up with all the pushing and shoving. They said you get reward for that. You get tremendous reward for it. Doesn't mention that you listen to words of Torah. I guess that's a given. But that, you know, that unpleasant feeling sometimes, I don't know, we don't have so much here, but if you go to larger, you know, places like in New York, some of the yeshivas there, and they'll have, you know, a Torah lecture like at the end of Pesach, the last day of Pesach, last day of Sukkot, there's a famous yeshiva chai in Berlin. They have Ne'ilas Achag. It's a very beautiful thing. It's kind of dark, and the Rosh Yeshiva is talking, but it's jam-packed, and everybody's pushing each other. So that's what you get reward for. But it always, I guess it's, you know, the self-sacrifice, that you're willing to give up some of your comfort, right, for the honor of God, to be in this big assembly of people. We need to think about it. In general, this honor of Torah, we have to understand what this Mishnah, the seventh Mishnah that we just completed, is talking about all these different grouping of people bringing down the divine presence. The Zohar mentions that, you know, and this is a known thing, that the Torah, the world was created with the Torah. The Torah is the blueprint of the world. Okay, the Torah is the blueprint. It was created physically to correspond to the Torah. Okay, and so much so the Beis Halevi says that on Pesach, for example, if you remember in the Haggadah, they quote a verse from Exodus. They quote a verse that says, "Bavur zeh, because of this," and we point to the matzah, "God took me out of Egypt." Right? So we all learn that to mean, right, you know, because of the matzah, it was now time to rise, and we ate it, you know, God. No, it's just the opposite. The language is very medayik, it's very exact. "Because of this, God took me out of Egypt" means because there is a mitzvah in the Torah called to eat unleavened bread matzah. That's why God took me out of Egypt in such a fashion, in haste. You understand? We put everything backwards. We think we came out of Egypt in haste, and the bread didn't have time to rise, and that's why we eat matzah. No! The Torah preceded the world. There's a mitzvah in the Torah to eat unleavened bread. Therefore, God made it. We came out of Egypt in a hurry. There's a mitzvah, honor your father and mother, right? Therefore, God made it that we were born of parental units, and we didn't drop off the tree like a fruit. I mean, God could have done anything. We didn't have to be born of a mother and father, right? But there's a mitzvah in the Torah, honor your father and mother. Therefore, physically, the ramifications mean you have to have a parental unit. And so forth and so on. This is the Rav Soloveitchik. It goes into this in detail. We have to remember that. We get lost in this world. This world is merely a physical parable. Okay? Yeah, that's my point. Okay, so the Torah preceded the world. It was a blueprint of the world. And therefore, it's also the life energy of all worlds. And again, very mystical here, because there's more than this world that we see. There's a filtering process of coming down. Different worlds. This is called the world... Olam Hasia. This is called the world of action. This is where it happens. Okay, but there's other worlds, and right, and the top of this world touches the feet of the next world. Quite a few. These are called spheres. Okay, I'm not going to get into this, but Torah, being that it's the blueprint, is the life energy of all these worlds, as well as all animal life, plant life, and even inanimate life, inanimate matter. This table is here, exists, because of the life energy of Torah. There's godly sparks in it. If, for some reason, the godly sparks was extracted, this table would vanish. That is the spiritual physics. It's not anything we can relate to. Don't even try to relate to it. This is just it's like a given. Okay, I'm just telling you that. I'm just trying to give you a glimpse of what Torah is. You just think, oh, it's a nice thing, it's beautiful wisdom, it teaches you how to live, which is all true. It's more than that. It's life. It's the life force. It gives us life in this world. It gives us a good life in this world. People make the mistake of saying, okay, I'll sacrifice in this world, by the Torah, and I'll have a great next world. No! You live a wonderful life in this world if you live by the Torah. It gives you nice guides, boundaries, right? right? So it gives you life in this world. It gives you life in eternity. But it is the life force of everything, of all of creation. You got to understand that. It is the reality. It is called the Machshava Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It is the thought process of God. That's what the Torah is, whatever that means. Okay? So through Torah, everything can be rectified and everything can ascend. And that's why whenever there is a tshuva process, whenever there's a repentance, it means a reacceptance of Torah automatically. Right? We send it the golden calf. Right? We got a second set of the Ten Commandments, right? And we did tshuva. We reaccepted the Torah. Purim, as you remember, right? We reaccepted the Torah. It was a mass tshuva. We all did a tremendous tshuva, right? And we reaccepted the Torah. That is a given. You understand? There's always has to be a recommitment to the Torah. Okay. Eighth Mishnah. Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Elazar Ish Bar Taisa Oimer. It's a beautiful Mishnah. You have to hear this. This is a Mishnah of gratitude, if you will, and perspective. And we have a habit of thinking, as it says in the Torah portion of Azinu, Koichi v'oitzin yadi, my power and my strength has gotten me this, whatever it is. And we have to realize, right, v'sacharta es Hashem Elokecha, it's God that gives you the strength, the ability to do. And this Mishnah tells us, ten lo mishalo, give to Hashem from His. Sha'ata b'shochashalo. For everything that you have, right, and your possessions is really His. As a Ken David, who am I? And like King David said, ki mimcha kol, from you is everything. U'miyadcha nasanu lach, and from your hand we're given you. It sounds very cryptic, but what it means is we only can give the desire to give, right? Because basically everything belongs to God. It's all everything that's given, our money, talent, skills, emotional, physical, mental as well. But let's just talk about physicality, money, for example. That's all a pikadon. That's all like on pledge, on loan, on collateral to us. You know, we're come down to this world on a business mission, a spiritual business mission. So God gives each one of us the particular tools, skills, and talents that we need for your unique mission to fulfill here. By the way, that's why the last of the Ten Commandments, some people say, is inclusive of everything, not to desire what your neighbor has. How can you desire, you know, what your neighbor has? He has a different mission. He's given his skills and talents to fulfill his unique mission. If you had those, it would hurt you. Right? So God gives us everything, and when we give something, if we give tzedakah, or we offer a bracha, or a prayer, anything, right? We're only giving it to Him what already belongs to Him. Right? Our life belongs to Him. Any talents and skills, the ability to talk, the ability to praise. Before Shemoneh Esrei, they say, God, you open my mouth so I can tell your praises. Right? So the one thing we can give, and that is the desire. That we have a desire that we want to give to you. It's like a child, right? You're a kid. You know, you give them an allowance, and the kid brings you a present, whatever it is. You know, Father's Day, Mother's Day, whatever it is, birthday, right? Well, I mean, the truth is, that's your money, right? But you accept it and you consider it a gift and you treasure it. Why? Because, right? It's the desire. It was a desire. It was the heart. You wanted to give to you, right? So you consider it as if He gave to you. But the truth is, it was, you know, from the allowance that you gave Him. That you decided you didn't have to give Him that allowance. Same thing with God. We're His children. Okay? So that's what David HaMelech says. He brings him down here. Kimchako, from you is everything. Umiyaka, from your hand, we give to you. That's important to remember, especially when it comes to tzedakah. You know, if you look at tzedakah, if you look at money as mine, the great Musar giant, and says, how can anybody say something is mine? How can you even use that word, mine? They were very big on squashing the ego. So, if you look at the money that you earned, you know, you earned, as being yours, it's very hard to get tzedakah. If you look at the money that a Kodesh Baruch Hu allowed you, right, to, like He gave it to you on loan, you are His custodian, Your treasurer, right, especially people that are wealthy, have a huge responsibility. That's what I'm telling you. I keep telling you, sometimes the best thing is not to be wealthy. The responsibility of those people to allocate the funds that God has trusted in them is a tremendous responsibility. That's why we have a law that you stand for a very wealthy person. Because if God endowed him with that wealth, right, his custodian, he must be a, you know, all things being equal, again, there's other factors, a meritorious person, that Hashem is trusting him this kind of wealth to distribute. But, you know, the rest of us, are, it's not incumbent on us to take care of all the different poor people and needy places. Yeah, the person with wealth has to allocate and decide what goes what. It's not his money. I'm not saying, obviously, you know, you live decently and so forth, but it's a very big decision. How much money do I use to live decently? How much do I allocate for funds? So there's halakhas on this. There's a tenth, people who are more pious, if you will, or in this area at least, double tithe. But you shouldn't get more than a double tithe. Unless we're talking about multi-millionaires. Okay? But the bottom line, the point is that this is given to you as your tools, whatever you need, right? Your mission here on earth. And wealth, that particular thing, might mean your mission is to be God's treasurer towards poor people. Okay? So that makes it a lot easier to let go of it when you have to give tzedakah. Okay? Question. Me and Rav Chaim Luzzatto are ready for your question. I anticipated this. Go ahead.
Well, that they had done something good that we didn't know was a mitzvah.
Right.
And you couldn't make that mitzvah public, or everybody would do it so they could be rich. I mean, you know.
That's okay. That's a stirring of segula to every mitzvah. I thought you were going to say something else. We find sometimes wicked people have money because they have a few mitzvahs in this world, and God is paying them to their face. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. So in reference to that question that you should have asked, and this is especially for you, okay, that this is a classic book, Derech Hashem, The Way of God by the Ramchal, Rav Chaim Luzzatto. It's a classic book. He was an unbelievable, big tzaddik. And this book goes about divine providence in the world, all those classical questions that we have problems with, this world, the next world, punishment, reward, all these things, right? So, in general, this relates to everything we've learned and are going to learn. I'm going to read it to you in English, okay? It says, now, you're just going to have to take it in and really think about this. But this is it. This is not a debate. This is the truth. You're getting a synopsis of this world and the next world born in punishment right here. It's in capsule. This goes on for many, many pages, but I think this area encapsulates it. Now, the truth is, the main reward for mitzvahs is in the world to come, as we have noted. The everlasting recompense of the worthy individual is a bond. What is that? In other words, what's the reward? Is a bond of closeness with God forever. Okay? The recompense, the reward for a worthy individual is a bond of closeness with God forever. Whereas the punishment is being thrust away from this good and perishing. This judgment was set up, however, to be in accordance with the majority of one's deeds. The good deeds of the wicked and the evil deeds of the righteous, which constitute a minority, are dealt with in this world through its gratifications and sufferings. That's the answer to everything. To why bad people... Right. And why bad people seem to prosper. I'll read it to you again. I'll try to put in an easier English. Everything works according to the majority of one's deeds. That means... In the next world. In this world, everything works according to the minority of one's deeds. Which means, if the minority of the deeds of the wicked are good deeds, right? Right? This is the minority world. Let's make it simple. This is the minority world. That is the major world. This is a temporary world. That's an eternal world. Therefore, it's only fitting that the majority of one's deeds, if the majority of a person's deeds are good, he's basically a decent person, he gets recompensed in the next world. And the minority of his deeds, which are, his, let's say, his sins, right, then it's dealt with in this world through suffering. So he won't have to suffer next world. With a wicked person, the majority of his deeds are, right, taken care of in the majority world. So his sins are taken care of, he's punished, he's recompensed in the next world. The minority of his deeds, of the wicked person, which are good deeds, those are his minority, are taken care of in this world. And that's why he gets gratifications. So once again, the judgment was set out, however, to be in accordance with the majority of one's deeds, the good deeds of the wicked and evil deeds of the righteous, which constitute a minority, are dealt with in this world through its gratifications and sufferings. It is in this world that the wicked are rewarded with prosperity for their few virtues, while the righteous are punished with suffering for their few faults. Okay? Next paragraph. As a result of this, everyone's judgment is perfect. The future world likewise remains suitable for its intended perfect state. It is inhabited only by the righteous, and the wicked are totally absent. Those who inhabit the future world are furthermore free of any obstacle within themselves that might restrict the delight intended for them. Which means, to the person who does a sin, besides actually doing an act of rebellion against your Creator, you have brought a blemish on your soul, which translates into a barrier between you and God, which means you cannot enjoy, you're restricting your ability to get close to God. Remember this, because that is what Gehenna, hell, is all about, which is a good thing. It removes that. So you can have no restriction whatsoever. Again, those who inhabit the future world are furthermore free from any obstacle within themselves, any blemish that they did to their soul, which might restrict the delight intended for them. The wicked, on the other hand, are cast aside and annihilated, but they have no cause to complain, since they have already been rewarded for their few virtues in the present world. Okay? One more paragraph. That's part of the equation. Now, in his mercy, God maximized man's chances for successful attaining this ultimate goal. How? He therefore decreed that there should be another type of purification besides suffering this world. Yeah, I know. Suffering is a purification. We don't understand that. If you think of suffering as a purification, you won't have much cause for a question about people suffering, especially righteous. Okay? Okay, therefore, in addition to this, God decreed another type of purification for those who could benefit from it. This was intended for those who have been surmounted by evil, but not to such an extent that they should be utterly annihilated. In other words, us. We sin occasionally. All right? We're not really wicked that we deserve to be, you know, completely wiped out, but we sin. So what about us? This purification includes a number of spiritual punishments, the most prominent being that of purgatory, Gehenna. The purpose of these punishments is to penalize the individual for his sins in such a way that he's subsequently free of any liability for the evil that he has done. As a result, he can then receive the true reward for his good deeds. Removes the barrier, takes away the blemishes. Because of this, the number of people who are actually annihilated is small and insignificant. It only consists of those who are dominated completely by evil, and it's utterly impossible for them to have any chance of experiencing the true reward and everlasting delight. Okay, those are the real the Hitlers, right? The rest of us go through this purification process. Okay, that's a mouthful. I mean, that needs to be studied. You know, but if you're interested in this type of thing, if it's not too heavy, it's called Derech Hashem, the Way of God. Rav Chaim Luzzatto, one of the greatest rabbis, who's like a tremendous tzaddik. Okay?
Okay.
Okay, I don't know what history book you've read, but there's first of all, number one, everything Rav Chaim Luzzatto said is Torah, which means it transcends time. He wasn't writing for any time period. The only book of such a fashion would be more Nevuchim, the Guides to Perplex, that Maimonides wrote to wean people away from philosophical approach. That particular period of time was not any more persecuted than certainly the last 50 years or Holocaust. It's like mind-boggling to me that you can say we don't live in such a time when we just experience what we experience. Not to mention, that's just physical. I got a bigger, much bigger. What we live in now is the worst of all times. This is called a Holocaust of love. This is a spiritual Holocaust. Never before in Jewry have we had 97% of the Abish's kinder. 97% of Jewry is completely assimilated and is not keeping mitzvahs. That is, to cause a person to sin is much worse than a physical killing, because you're taking them out of this world and the next world. 3% of Jewry are in Torah. This is a spiritual Holocaust. And you ready for the number? 6 million intermarried Jews. My suggestion is we start crying over 6 million souls that are being lost, and many millions afterwards, especially since, right, the children coming from those, which outdoes all the physical Holocaust, not to take away from that tremendous disaster. Okay? We live in desperate times. Everybody's lost. No one knows what's going on. You're living in a time today that the materialism has completely overwhelmed and drowned the person's soul. Not even in Judaism. Translating to the secular world, more people are agnostic and pursuing all sorts of their own little religions. Rav Chaim Luzzatto is writing Torah. He's repeating words of Maimonides. He's repeating words from Deuteronomy. Like a father chastises his child, the Lord your God chastises you. I pay my enemies to their face. Those are quotes from Deuteronomy. He is merely expanding. This book was never necessary. The people who got the Torah, they saw all of this in the verses of the Torah. Got to make that clear. All the books we have are merely expounding on very clear verses in the Torah. And for that matter, so is all the Talmud. It's just that we keep getting less and less in our spiritual status, so we need elaborate explanations for what was obvious to previous generations. If we were 100 years ago and I was reading this, everybody was sitting here, all you guys would be looking at me and going, what's this guy thinking about? We're idiots? But this is a given. This is a given. Today we debate this. That shows you where we're holding. Today we can actually debate this. Let me tell you something. This world is a world of trial and test, and part of that's free will. Part of that is you're going to see things in this world that you don't understand. Without a guide of the Torah and the explanations of the Torah, then you can say, I don't think this is right, I don't think that's right, I don't think it's right to say, I think he's right on that. You gotta nullify your mind. We are all biased. We're all prejudiced. We're all brainwashed and we're all propagandized from the secular society. This is Torah. You can question to try to understand it, but the premise is there. It's truth. There's no arguing about that. There's no debate about this. This is the truth and the only truth. And anything that contradicts it, including our logic and our mind, then we're wrong. The fact that our human intellect can ever comprehend one word of the Torah doesn't make the Torah right. It's a tribute to the mind that God gave man that we can every now and then grasp some of divine wisdom. But make no mistake about it, this that I quoted you is absolute truth. That's the way it works. There's other equations. I'm not going to go into the mystical things of souls reincarnating in this world. There is such a thing. I'm not going to go into that. But basically, whether we think it's fair or not, the deck is stacked, our mission is to do Torah, realize not to be overwhelmed. This is a tremendous bomb. You want to say that? Sure it is. The Torah is a tremendous bomb of life. You can't exist without it. You see things in this world, if you only believe in one world, you go out of your mind. Nothing makes sense. But this is a world of free will, where everything's obscure. Your job is to ignore things that don't make sense, try to understand them, but bottom line is, we're here to serve God. If out there you see people, it doesn't seem to make sense why they're prospering, the truth is, you want to know the truth? It's none of our business. It's God's business. What are you worried about Him? You worry about yourself. If you have suffering and problems and you think you're doing right, I realize God knows what He's doing. And I trust Him. That is your test of faith and trust. We in America are spoiled. We want everything in clean, little, neat packages. Everything fast food, orientated, explained, digested. Even in the schools, there's no thinking process. Everything is given you facts, you memorize, and there it is. And we get very upset when things don't fit because we're spoiled. Well, I got news for you. Life is a test of faith, of emunah, of bitachon, of faith and trust in God. And part of that means that you're not going to understand certain things. That's the truth. You want to accept it? That's your option. You can accept gravity or not, but it's still the truth. Gravity is a physical reality. This is a spiritual reality, what I just read to you. Now, the fact is, if you have a hard time, you don't understand it, think about it. I just gave you a digestion, of years and years of work of a person that wrote with the Spirit of God, almost on a low level of prophecy. And we, on one foot, dismiss it, on our little puny minds. Do you realize if we lived during this time, we couldn't look at this man's face? Physically, we couldn't look at his face. The spiritual aura. Do you think I'm using hyperbole, metaphors, exaggerations? Do you have any idea? Let me tell you something. When Mashiach comes, all of us are going to be under this table. We're going to be scared to death. Do you understand that we couldn't even look at a person like this? Do you realize during this person's time there was people who are actually to do resurrection of the dead? They could actually have the God gave them the ability to actually be able to resurrect the dead? We're talking about a person that 18 years old was a master in Kabbalah, of Chaim Luzzatto. Everything our sages say is holy. There's no debate in it. We try to break our heads to try to understand what they're saying. We don't debate whether they're true or false. We try to, what does that mean? How do I understand that? Oh, that you can be allowed to say. That you can say. What I just read is a general category, right? But everybody fits in other words, it's all true. But for one person, his sin might put him in a category here that another person's sin would not. Because they have different potentials and different abilities. That's where it really gets confusing. This is a generic thing. But each one has their own unique individual potentials and obligations and responsibilities. And we're grappling with that. What is it that I'm capable of doing? Am I shirking my responsibility? Am I taking on more than I can handle? Or am I really not exercising my spiritual muscle? Let's move on. I'll take some more questions later. Okay. Do you mind? Okay. The ninth Mishnah. Rabbi Yaakov Omer, Hamalech Baderach Vishayna. One who goes on the way. He's traveling. He's walking, right? And Vishayna, he's learning. This is nice. It's very, very big thing that when you're traveling, you should learn Torah. That's right. It's a special protection. Traveling on the road, especially at night, but even during the day, is considered a time of hazard. When you remember with Yaakov, when he sent his sons up to get food, it ended up they appeared before their brother Yosef. They didn't know it was Yosef, the viceroy of the land, right? It was a very dangerous time because that's a time of sakana, of danger, and you need special merits of protection. Okay? And therefore, learning Torah acts as let's call it a shmira, a safeguard. It protects you because you're involved like doing a mitzvah. Okay? So, you're on the road. You're sitting and you're learning Torah. Or you're taking a walk and you're learning Torah. Umatzik mimishnaso. And you stop and you say, V'oimer, ma nae li'ilan zeh. How nice is this tree? A beautiful tree. Ma'anayah near Zeh. What a beautiful plowed field. Beautiful. Look at that. Look at that beautiful field. Look at that beautiful tree, the flowers, the fruits. Right? Ma'ala kasev ki'ilu m'chayiv nafsho. It's as if he's forfeited his soul. He has like a death penalty on him. What does this mean? Now here's an area where we say certain things and the sages are trying to impress something, right? Okay? So we have to really understand what it means. Does it really mean he has a death penalty on him? Okay, so let's understand what that means. On one hand, it's a tremendous mitzvah to admire God's creations. Maimonides, it's a very famous Maimonides, says one of the ways to love God and to fear God is learning Torah. That's the ultimate way. He says another way is by looking at God's creations. And you see the manifold things he created, the beauties and the wonders, the miracles of the creation, and you can get a tremendous love for God. You get very close to God. So this is one of the legitimate ways to get close to God, right? In fact, it's one of the few ways today that we can really relate. You know, this is a good tool for us today. You know, because we're very spiritually deficient compared to previous generations, but at least looking at the human body, right, and looking at the world around us, we can see it's like unbelievable wisdom involved. I mean, just studying what a spider can do, you know, or how a seed disintegrates in the ground and becomes a tree and a fruit. It's just like an amazing thing. And then you eat the fruit and it has coupons inside. More seeds, and you redeem them. And, you know, like it's a whole like gospel thing there. Right? It's an amazing thing. There's a beautiful book, Designer's World. I recommend it. That talks about this by Rabbi Katz. It talks about the world at large and the human body and seeing all the miracles. It's written in very simple language. A Designer's World. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. It's a great thing. It's written very nicely that you can learn it with children. Or you can learn it on your own. It's a very nice thing. Anyway, so normally this is a tremendous thing to do. However, the Torah, this is such a beautiful Mishnah, I've got to tell you, because you can see how it relates exactly to the misproportioned priorities of today. The Torah is teaching you how to have priorities. It's teaching you, right, everything has a place and time. Nature, God's creation, it's beautiful. You can come close to God. But when you're learning Torah, if you stop from Torah and look at that, you're putting Torah in second place. You missed the whole point of what life is about. Therefore, it's like you forfeited your life. You understand? That's the big problem, like secular Jews or whatever it is, that they are not involved in Torah. So they have like this soul, this good, the good of the Neshama translates of them what? You know, environmental things, animals, you know, all these things. It's a nice sensitivity on one hand, but the priorities is out of whack. This is what it's telling you. First, take care of your soul. Be concerned about your fellow Jew. Be concerned about your soul, your relationship to God. Then, the next step, relate to the non-Jewish world in a nice way. Right? Your fellow man. The next step, relate to God's creations. Have respect for all of his creations. For animals, for the tree. Yeah, but everything has a priority and a place. Right? And if you jump to that sensitivity and you don't have your sensitivity in the other aforementioned places that have a more importance, then you know what you have? Dor Ha'enosh, one of the first generations, the third generation in the Bible, idol worshipping. That's what you had. They had a tremendous respect for nature. They thought these things were beautiful. But they took God out of the picture. At the beginning, they didn't. At the beginning, they said, God is so great, we can't worship him. But the stars, the moon, the trees, all these beautiful things in creation, right? They're his ministers. We don't believe that they're an entity in themselves. We understand that God created them. But God's so great, you know, we'll, like, appreciate and worship these things, and through them we get to God. Sounds very nice. What happened to the next generation? Forgot about that initial premise, that God created them. And they started serving, and it became an idol. It became idol worshiping. So, right? Is it Mother Nature? Mother Nature? Is it animal rights? Right? Or is it the manifold creations of the brilliant designer of the world, the Borei Olam? And how we're supposed to see and use these things, right, to get closer to God. right? And if that means using an animal and honoring that animal by using its meat to ingest and use that energy from that meat to serve God, or using the skin to make tefillin straps, then we have no problem with that. Because we realize that was the best thing that could happen for that animal, because we're all here to serve God. And man was put as a dominion. He has dominion on all over these things. Right? To use and serve God. And it's not only it's all right to do that, to use animals and plant life, it's your obligation, your responsibility to fix up the world, to schlep it up in the service of God. I've said it many times. A tragedy is a cow sitting out there for 25 years, right, named Bevo, going to every Texas Longhorn game, and then dying, never being used by a human being. Okay? Right. But that, because it never got to be used in the service of God in any capacity. Okay, maybe someone went by and looked at it and said, what a beautiful cow, and they recognized that God created it. Okay, that's really something. That's really something. Okay, this mission is teaching on a tremendous sensitivity of priorities. Fields are beautiful. Trees are beautiful. Torah is the most beautiful. No comparison. And if it means tearing down trees to build a yeshiva, that's great. You got to have priorities. By the way, this is all summed up by a beautiful verse, and I think it was in Terumah that we did in the Torah portion class, that you had a pareichus. And so we have a pareichus, the curtain that's in front of the Aron Kodesh where the Torah is. So in the base of Migdash, as I mentioned, right, it's a replica of our shul. Our shul is a miniature form of the Holy Temple. So that pareichus divided the Kodesh from the Kodesh Kodeshim, the holy from the Holy of Holies. So metaphorically, you know what it means. You have to know what's holy and what's holy of holies. God's creation is holy. The Torah is holy of holies. Right? So, right? Understand? So I tell them, these people haven't heard this, but for the Parsha class, they get tired of me telling them the same old story, but it's so beautiful. By the way, a rabbi once was giving the same sermon every week. Every year, get same sermons on the same Torah portion. I ask him, why do you keep giving the same sermon? You keep saying the same stuff over and over again. Reminds me. He says, why do you guys keep making the same sins over and over again? So anyway, the Lubuna Rebbe from Europe came here for the first time, about 8 years ago or something, to collect for the yeshiva, for his yeshiva. So they asked him when he came out, what do you think about America, first time in America? As they said, in America, this is beautiful, in America they know how to make Kiddush, but they don't know how to make Havdalah. Kiddush means to sanctify. Havdalah means distinctions, separations. Everything's holy in America. Environmental wackos, animal rights, Dallas Cowboys, right? Jordan, Chicago Bulls. Everything's holy in America. But there's no Havdalah. There's no difference. Hollywood TV, radio. Oh, worship God? That's nice too. You can get we can get that in between the programs. Right? No Havdalah. It's kiddush, no Havdalah. And that's it. Now, when can you interrupt your Torah learning? So this is an unbelievable thing. It says, first of all, there's an idea, Isik the mitzvah, patrim in a mitzvah. Where you're involved in a mitzvah, you're exempt from doing any other mitzvahs. Right? Because if you drop that mitzvah, take over another mitzvah, you're saying, you're starting to equate mitzvahs. There's only one exception. Yeah, come on. What's the exception? That is interesting. That is true. If you're in the middle of davening, even but at some point you even can't answer then. You have to stop and be quiet. But that's interesting. But someone's life, right? Someone's life is at stake, right? You stop and you take care of that. Right. Now, but listen to how great Torah is. So we don't understand it because we think physical life is it and that's all there is. But if we realize the purpose of physical life is to get eternal life, and that's what it's all about, then you realize the Torah is the ultimate. Because that's the eighth chayim. It's the tree of life. You know, this is not... I keep thinking I'm teaching you like mathematics or something. But I'm telling you, spiritual reality. Torah is eighth chayim. Therefore, the halacha is the following. Any other mitzvah, life-threatening situation, you drop into the mitzvah. If you're learning Torah, you got to drop your learning Torah and do that and take care of that life unless there's somebody else there that can do it. Mordechai of Purim. You ready for this? I'm going to tell you now about Mordecai Purim to show you that even if you're called upon to save a life, that it's still not such a great thing. In other words, says Chavis HaLevavis, and all the Muslim books say this, if your Torah learning is very beloved in God's eyes, He will not put you in a situation where you have to give up your Torah learning to do take care of a mitzvah, even saving a life. The only reason we save a life, right? Because you can do more Torah mitzvahs. That's the idea, to save a life. Not just because of physical life and you can eat another, you know, 3,800 T-bone steaks. Right? Because you did more Torah mitzvahs. So, Mordechai HaTzadik, right? He had to do it. Right? He was appointed viceroy at the end. Right? He saved Gantz HaKlal Yisrael. He saved all of Israel. And it says the last verse in Megillah Esther, the very last verse says, Mordechai Yudi Aya Ratzui V'Rav Echav. Mordechai was beloved by most of his brethren. Not all. The Sanhedrin, the leading Sanhedrin, kind of pushed him a little bit away. He was thought of in a lesser light. Why? Because of his public position of being a manik, a leader of Israel, he had to take away from his Torah learning. And therefore, since he had to take away his Torah learning, he wasn't the Mordechai who was all day long learning in Torah. He just saved all of Israel. He gave us a new holiday. Doesn't matter. That's what you had to do. That was your responsibility. Absolutely, 100%. You had to do it. If you didn't do it, you would have sinned. But the fact that you had to be pulled away from your Torah story, the bottom line is, the result is, you were pulled away from your Torah. And there was thought, it's amazing. It's amazing. So there's nothing higher. There's no higher for service of God than Torah. Torah teaches you how to connect to your Creator. The more you're involved in Torah and learning, the more your oiskuk, your outlook, your vision, it teaches you how to look. We can't see a thing. We can't see anything. It teaches you how to look. And all these things that bother us become resolved. You go around in life, you may have problems with a certain tranquility, because the more you delve into Torah, the more it becomes part of you. It becomes part of you. One and the same. That's what it means that the Chimus Alaluchas, that it was engraved on the stones. And engraved means it's part and parcel of it. Not like writing, which is artificially, you know, on something. Engraved, it becomes part of us. Right? Torah, that's the only way to know what's going on. How to live your life, how to get to the future world, how to serve God. That is Eitz HaChaim. That is the tree of life. There's nothing more valuable. You got to try any free moment you got to learn Torah. It's a constant obligation. Everybody on their own level. I'm going to tell you, that's part of Gehenna. Looking back and seeing that you spent those precious moments that you had here on earth, you know, playing, you know, backgammon or, you know, Trivial Pursuit. Oh, great Trivial Pursuit, right? It's such a great metaphor. It's such a great metaphor, right? Right, right. When you could have been this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity developing into it. We really don't understand it. I'm telling you, it's one of those things. You can describe a sunset, describe the taste of wine to somebody who's never tasted it or seen a sunset. You can't. You can't do that. They have to experience it. You have to get involved in Torah. The more you get involved in Torah, I'm telling you, after 15 years, the same Rashi that I learned this week, that I learned last week, it's a different Rashi. It's Torah compared to a mother's breast. Just like a child gets every bit of nourishment and every type of food it would enjoy, that's what Torah is. The more you learn, the more you suckle from it, the more comes out. The same thing. Every bit of nourishment, everything that you need in the world, the Torah encompasses all the wisdoms of the world. It's a beautiful metaphor. Beautiful metaphor. Okay, anyway, I'm sorry we didn't cover a lot today, but we got a lot in the philosophical conversation. Thank you very much for your time and your patience. I'll be glad to stay afterwards for any questions. Okay. The next world is decided, and the resurrection day is decided by your acquisition of Torah, your handle on Torah, some sort of involvement in Torah. So it says, like, a person should marry his daughters off to scholars, right? Yes, time is up. Okay, let's say you're not a scholar and you can't learn Torah. So there, you got another way to get a hold of Torah. Your chelik in Torah, maybe doesn't dismiss you from learning what you can't, but support Torah scholars. Give honor to Torah scholars. Stand, moksiv who they are. When they say something, when Rabbi Feldman says something like, you do what he says. That's giving honor to Torah. You're not giving honor to Rabbi Feldman. It's the Torah. Cover the Torah. Right? Any one of these dimensions, any sort of, you got to have some hands on Torah, that gets your ticket to the future world, to the resurrection of the dead. Chofetz Chaim writes very strongly about this. So and as long as you have some respect for Torah, you're learning Torah, you're supporting Torah, the greatest is learning Torah. The greatest is learning Torah because you're refining that neshama. You're making it more, you know, of a spiritual entity. Okay, but if you can, whatever capacity you can, have some sort of shaykhah, some sort of connection to Torah. Even to the point you married your offspring, you know, to a Torah scholar. Or at least you recognize who they are. And in your mind, you realize they are the elite of Israel.